John 17 and verse 11 says this, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that we may be one, as that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We end our reading right there at verse 17, trusting the Lord to add his own blessing to his own word for his own name's sake. In our study here in John chapter 17, obviously we've been taking a verse-by-verse look at this particular chapter, 26 verses, and pretty much I've said that when we have been going through this chapter that we would look at, if the Lord wills, one verse each week. We'll just take that one verse under consideration, and then we'll think about deeply, hopefully, we'll go a little bit deeper in thinking about what that verse specifically has to say to us. I've said repeatedly that this is just a glorious passage of Scripture that we have open here before us. This is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the final few hours of his life here upon the face of the earth, and now he has granted that we are able to listen in on this prayer that he prays at this particular time, just before he goes to the cross. Top of mind, presence with Christ is that he knows that he obviously is speaking this prayer audibly. It's being heard in the ears of the disciples that are gathered round about him. The disciples then are hearing this and recording it so that we have it here for our instruction as well. And so the words that are recorded here are vitally important. Just the time frame in which they were spoken leads to that. But then the words themselves indicate that, of course, as well, as we've been looking at the words. These are words that we need to hear as we seek in this life to be able to live in a joyous and victorious manner in our Christian life. We need to understand something about how we're to do this in this life. These are the types of things that Christ has been talking about in this passage as we've been going through it. And now we come down to this verse 17, where he specifically says about sanctifying us and brings up this doctrine of sanctification. Now, last week when we looked at John 17, I spoke about the sanctifying power of God's word. That's easily deduced from that passage, I think, when you see it, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." We spent most of the afternoon last week in that sermon, not to say that the sermon was long and took us that long into the afternoon, but we spent some time looking at, in that verse, about the doctrine of sanctification itself. If we're going to be thinking about sanctification, what does Christ mean by this, we had to look at some of the definitions of it and what is meant by sanctification. And so we spent some time doing that. We contrasted it and compared it with justification. And I did that on purpose, obviously, because there is a lot of confusion in our world today about what the doctrine of justification is versus the doctrine of sanctification. And so I wanted us to be crystal clear about what one is versus the other. We also looked at some of the characteristics of sanctification, you know, what it means to us about this idea of progress in the Christian life and so forth. So we spent a tremendous amount of time talking about those particular elements dealing with sanctification. We then looked at the subject of truth, which is another huge topic throughout the scripture. And we talked just a little bit about the idea of truth as compared to falsehood or deceit that there is in this world, and how truth is on trial here at the end of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his earthly life. And we made some points coming out of that. And then finally, at the end of the passage, we made an application to the Word of God itself, basically saying this, that the Word of God is the divinely ordained methodology for change or for sanctification in the Christian's life. The power is in the Word. The means of the sanctification is truth, and truth is most revealed to us in the revealed revelation of God in His Word. There is certainly truth revealed to us in general revelation, but not in the way that is revealed to us in God's Word. This special revelation of God's Word is the place that we discover this truth. And so the key then to sanctification and purification, as we were looking at last week, the purifying power of God's Word. It's with focusing upon the Word of God, learning it, loving it, and living it out in all of our life, as we were just singing about just a few moments ago. Now, all of those aspects that I spoke about last week really deal with the subject of sanctification in our practice. That's what I was going for, you know, our everyday living. I want us to take that doctrine of sanctification and then think about what it should look like in our practice. Now, as I was thinking about moving on in this passage, it suddenly dawned on me that this statement about sanctification is actually being made in a prayer. And so I thought it would do us well if we would just pause here for just a few moments this morning and spend another week on this verse, but this time not think about the doctrine of sanctification so much in our practice, in our everyday living, but as we seek to imitate Christ, that we would think about the doctrine of sanctification in our praying, that we would turn this whole thought about sanctification and everything that we've learned so far, and we would now put it under the microscope as it relates to the way that we express our prayers before Almighty God. And so I've entitled the passage here this morning, "The Sanctification as a Priority of Our Prayers." You know, when you're looking in a general sense over the 26 verses here, I've preached this passage before with just a very general look at the passage. And it's okay to do this. We're doing an expository look at it, but and looking at every single verse. But there's another way that you could just grab big themes that are here in these 26 verses, and you could preach a sermon from those big themes that are here, especially from the verse that we're on now down to the end of the chapter. And I've done this before, and I've actually titled it that the three things that Jesus prays for. And that title, I think, catches people's attention. What does Jesus pray for? The three things that we find that Jesus prays for in this passage is he prays for our sanctification, number one. He prays for our unification, number two. And he prays for our glorification, number three. And you can trace that out for yourself as you go down from 17 to 26. You'll see all three of those elements being discussed there. But the point is that the primary thing that Jesus prays for, top of mind, first request in the prayer that is before us here today. Some may say, well, I thought you talked about preservation before. Sanctification is actually the means or the way that we are preserved in this world. So it's all inclusive there. Sanctification is the top of mind item that Christ prays for the people of God that have been brought into union with him. And so with that in mind, I thought we need to look at this passage again in light of that. I think that there are three points that fall out of just looking at the entire verse here. One is there is the petition itself. He says, sanctify them. That's a petition. He's got a list in his prayers, like you have a list in your prayers. His number one thing on the list here in the prayer, in the petition phase of that prayer, is sanctify them. He wants the people of God to be sanctified or made pure or made holy is the idea. And so that's his number one thing. Secondly, the power to accomplish that is seen in this verse. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. How does that sanctification actually happen in the life of the believer? It happens by truth. The radio program, we call it Knowing the Truth. It's very carefully selected as the name of the program. The idea being that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That as we come to the knowledge of God, as we learn about truth itself, about reality, what reality really is, when we learn about that, that knowledge has the ability to set people free. Where do we find that then? The place, the third point would be the place of that power, and where that power is found, and that would be in God's Word, the Word of Truth. Now, I don't want to go through all three of those points, because when I was going through the first point, I was on three pages, and I said, I'm not going to get to the three pages of notes. I won't get to the rest of it. And I came to my senses, like the prodigal, and I said, I'm just going to do the first point here this morning. I don't even know if I'll go into the other points, because we've made them already, and just a week ago, I think I've already zeroed in on those. So let's just dwell here this morning on just this first part, the petition itself. This is really important about because it relates to the way that we pray. Now, there's a number of means of grace that have been given to us by God. Unless you've grown up in Presbyterian circles, you probably have never even heard that phrase before, the means of grace. It's not something we hear much about today in many circles. But means of grace means that God has provided certain ways in order to power your progress in the Christian life, in order to multiply the grace that was given to you at the initial stage of salvation. He's given you a way to really build upon what was given to you, and those ways that you build upon that are the means of grace. Now, I won't go over all the means of grace here this morning, but two in particular. Number one is the preaching of God's Word. That's why the pulpit here is in the center of the platform that we have here. The preaching of God's Word is essential means of grace in the Christian life. Now, it's not just the preaching. I should even expand that out to the ministry of the Word is essential to the Christian life. And I say that because preaching, there is certainly a primacy of preaching. That's certainly important. But there's also then other ways, your own personal Bible reading, your discussion of spiritual topics, one with the other, iron sharpening iron, as we discuss the things of God, listening to sermons or teachings on other subjects, and you know, reading good Christian books about various subjects. Those are all included in the broader subject of the ministry of God's Word. Vitally, vitally important to the Christian life and to Christian growth. But the second means of grace that I want us to focus on here this morning is prayer. Prayer is so often left out of the picture. The prayers of God's people are mentioned almost as a, you know, just a side item, as a some sort of an a la carte type of approach to the Christian life. And if you want some of this, go ahead and take it, but it's not essential nutrient to us growing in grace. But that is not the way that prayer is pictured for us in the Scripture. It is actually a means of grace that enables us then to be able to live the Christian life as we pour out our heart and our soul before Almighty God. That's why I want to focus on this one right here. This idea of the petition itself, sanctify them. First of all, let me just recount a couple things and put it in a little bit different verbiage. Sanctify means to set apart. God's people are set apart in two ways. They are set apart before time, and they are set apart in time in the Scripture. So we can think about sanctification in both of those two ways. Christ is talking about here the second way. But let me say that before time, we have been set apart in God's eternal decree. Decree is singular, by the way. Some people refer to the decrees of God as if there's multiple statements that are coming out. The one purpose, the one plan, the unfolding plan of Almighty God. He speaks and it comes to pass. And this is his eternal decree of Almighty God. In eternity past, God's people were set apart to be vessels of honor unto him. This is the glorious truth about predestination and about election that we find in the scripture, that God, long before you were ever brought on the scenes, long before the world itself was even created, God in eternity past set his eye upon you and he elected you. If you're one of his, he's elected you and brought you into his family. He has brought you into this through this eternal decree, has set you apart for himself. And that's what the scripture tells us clearly. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 4 says this, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here we see the selecting and the setting apart of the people of God before the world began. So there's a sense in which, and we shouldn't lose sight of this, that there is a once for all, a once in time, never to be repeated again, setting apart of the people of God in our position. We've been set apart unto him as a vessel of honor. There is also, though, a time of sanctification in time where God's people are actually set apart. Now, I struggle with the right word to use there when I say actually, because the other one is actual too. It actually took place. But I'm just talking about the here and now is what I'm trying to get you to focus on. Currently, that there is a setting apart of the people of God. It begins with our regeneration and our calling and conversion and all. If we went through the order of salutis, you would, you know, see where the beginning and the pieces that are there in that order of salvation, we could plug those all in. But it begins right there at the moment of regeneration, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. And it leads all the way through the actual salvation of God's people. Now, with this in mind, one writer actually, thinking about the idea of before time and in time, he actually said this. He said that our current salvation, he referred to it as actual election. And so what he did is he took the concept that we speak about predestination before time, and he brought it into the current time, but added the element of our ongoing sanctification at that same time. So he says, actual election is what we're experiencing now. I kind of like that term. The idea is that we're not only accounted holy by God, but we are made actually holy by God in this life. Again, not perfectly, but nevertheless, we are being made more and more holy before Almighty God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9 through 11 says this, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? By the way, unrighteousness, when you see it in the scripture, it deals with daily deeds. It's not something that deals with, when you hear ungodly, ungodly deals more with the nature of a person, their fallen nature. Like we see this in Romans chapter 1. We see it also in some of the books talking about the end times towards the end of the New Testament scripture. And so the word ungodly deals with the nature, but unrighteousness deals with the deeds that are flowing from that ungodly nature. So he says here, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So he draws this huge picture or comparison between that this was the way you, this is the way before you came to Christ, now that you've come to Christ, there's been this huge, radical change that has taken place in your life. This is part of sanctification. He mentions justification in there as well. It's certainly on the basis of justification, but it is actual sanctification that is brought about in their life, the purification of God's people. I emphasize this because in our day and age, these types of things are actually not emphasized. They're glossed over and spoken about as if it's not important in the Christian life at all. That all that matters is that you've said the sinner's prayer, you come to Jesus Christ, and you've got your fire insurance, and very little inspection is given upon the way that we actually live our life. In fact, as soon as you start mentioning stuff like this, you know, you're going to be labeled with that L word that they like to bring out. They say you're right away looking a lot like someone who is adding something to the gospel. And they bring out that word saying that we are trying to force that, talking about works and grace, that we are trying to add works to the grace that has been given to us. But that is just not true. That is not what we're doing in this passage. We are not trying to put a stumbling block in the way of grace. We're saying that if there's been real grace in your heart, and that real grace is in your heart, it is not going to lead to legalism. It is not going to lead to lawlessness. It's going to lead to you want to experience that change that Christ brings about in your heart. You're going to want to communicate with God in prayer, and you're going to want to work along with him in the work of sanctification in your life. That's all we're saying in this. In both cases, eternal and actual, the people of God are actually separated from the perishing world. Whether we look at it in eternity past, before time, or we look at it in time right now, in the current time, in both cases, we see that one of the distinctions that there is, the people of God are separated from this other group, the people that are in the world. I love the way James puts this. James chapter 1, and in verse 18, he says this, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And so James says, we're the first fruits. Now, we have to go back then to find out what he means by first fruits. The first fruits were that portion of the harvest that was set apart and dedicated unto the Lord. That when they would bring in the harvest, the ones that were brought into the harvest, the first ones that were brought in were the ones that they then dedicated and consecrated and gave back to the Lord. That's the picture. And James reaches back into the Old Testament scripture and he pulls that into the New, and he says, this is what it's like in our life. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 4, verse 3, "But know ye that the Lord hath set apart for himself him that is godly for himself." Know ye that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. And so God has taken us and he has set us apart, yes, in eternity past, but he's setting us apart even now unto himself in consecration and dedication to him. The well-known passage there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul, after laying out 11 chapters of justification, he finally gets to the point where he calls for service now on the basis of that justification in Romans chapter 12. The first time he's calling for this type of response from the people of God in the whole book of Romans, doesn't come until Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And then he says, "I beseech you, therefore, based upon everything that I just said, brethren," he said, "to by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." In other words, he's talking about the fruit of grace, that we've been saved by grace. And as he has just articulated that for 11 chapters, this whole idea of justification and being saved by grace, he says now the proper response of being saved by grace, the fruit of that relationship now should be seen in the believer, that we should be dedicating our bodies, sacrificing ourselves for the kingdom of God, for the service of God. It begins with consecration. It begins with dedication of ourself and all that we have to the Lord. We just sang that song. It thrilled my soul to sing that song in here with you about us being faithful to the Lord. And hear the people of God dedicating themselves to, Lord, find us faithful. The momentary sense of camaraderie that we had in this room as we sing those hymns like that with those themes in them, it's just overwhelming to my soul. We enter into the community of the believers as we are together dedicating and consecrating ourselves to God. The ending part of that song said, you know, whether we live or whether we die, you know, that our life is, it's not all about our life. It's not all about finding our happiness and the pursuit of happiness in this life for us. It's all about Him. It's all about His glory. It's all about His kingdom. And when you get a group of people collectively together understanding that, it's powerful. There's nothing like it upon the face of the earth. Mike, in his opening prayer, was saying what joy we should have to come in to the people of God. I'm afraid that when there isn't joy, one of the reasons is we don't understand that collectiveness about the camaraderie that there is among the people of God in the community of believers. We actually have tried to take that to a little bit different level and think about the community of the believers that we're entering into, those that are praising God in heaven, so that not just here upon the face of the earth in our little portion of this vineyard, of the Lord's vineyard, but that we're entering into that collective body of believers down through the ages, singing with the saints right now in glory. And that's a wonderful thing. And it all begins with consecration and dedication of ourselves, all that we have and all that we are and all that we ever will be, consecrating it all to the Lord. And it involves then, in the second verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it involves then nonconformity and transformation as well. He moves on from there. Sanctification involves both the purification and preparation of the believer. Both of those two pieces are there. There is not only a dying unto sin, but there is a living unto righteousness. The same power that kills the old man is the same power that now quickens the new man in the believer. Both of these two things. There is a putting off of the filth of the flesh, and there is a putting on of the robes of righteousness that have been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody mentioned that at the door last week. It said that I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Do you remember what we were clothed in the book of Romans? We were clothed in the filthy rags of our own righteousness. And I'm sure that you've heard from other preachers the description of what those filthy rags really were. And so just this putrid, terrible, horrible picture of our own righteousness, that's all now been removed. We've been robed now in the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 says this, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Ephesians chapter 4, which is the classic passage on this, verses 22 through 24, it says this, "That you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to," notice the word, "deceitful lusts." We talked about truth last week. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the both parts of this, again, putting off and putting on. Not just going halfway. Much of Christianity they're half-baked Christians. You know, Ephraim, it says in the Old Testament, is a cake not turned. You ever read that passage? Ephraim is a cake not turned. What does it mean? It means Ephraim is half-baked. He's only on one side, is he done? He's only concentrated on one aspect of the important part here. It's like many Christians today. Many Christians are defined by what we do not do. I don't participate in certain activities. I see a lot of this among the political debates among conservative Christians today. It's all defined about, you know, the conservative movement and what we don't do. That's not far enough in the gospel message. That's only halfway there. You're only half-baked in that scenario. We've got to be all the way through with Christ. And all the way through is not only things that we don't do, but things that we do. We need to actually, there are sins of commission, that it's right for us not to, not to be involved in those things and commit those things. But there are also sins of omission, things that we leave undone that we ought to have done. By the way, look at Matthew chapter 24, where the sheep and the goats are separated. You know that well-known passage, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you, and then the other side enter into the blessing, the sheep and the goats. Look at the passage carefully. You think they would be condemned for sins of commission, don't you? You would say, well, certainly the Lord's going to mention all the things that they've done. He only mentions sins of omission in the entire passage. And the sins of omission, that they thought that their identity was found in this idea of that, of just things that they didn't do. This is what the Pharisees thought. The Pharisees, their whole life was all about what they didn't do, that they wouldn't possibly associate with sinners and these types of things. They were completely defined by what they didn't do. And Christ is saying to us, and the Word of God is saying to us, and Christ has as a very high, the highest priority in his prayer, that we not only stay away from those things, the things that we should avoid, but that we also concentrate on the things that we should affirm in our life and develop in our life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21 says this, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel of honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared for every good work. And so in this passage here, Paul speaking to the young preacher Timothy, he says to him, yes, purging of the sins is important. It's something we've got to do. Christians got to mortify the deeds of the flesh, hunt it down and put it to death, he's saying here in that passage. No doubt about it. But then he also says that we need to be prepared unto every good work. What work, Paul? What are you specifically talking about? The verse goes on to say this, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So he gives us a list here. He says, yeah, flee youthful lust. That's the idea of what you don't do. But then he says, follow after righteousness. We need to flee and follow in this passage. He's saying faith, charity, peace. These are the types of things that we need to develop and build upon as we seek to develop our Christian life. Personal holiness is the first step of our preparation and service towards God. You want to be of use in the kingdom of God? You want to be of the master's use? That God, you pray that God use me in this situation. Use me, Lord, in this event that I'm going to. Use me so that I can show forth the grace of God and lead people into thy kingdom. Well, here's the first step of that. It is in fleeing youthful lust, no doubt about it, the things we don't do, but it is in following hard after righteousness. That's how we'll be prepared to be used by the Lord. God's people are to be both purged and prepared. Purged from their penalty of their sins and being purged, as we talked about this morning, from our ongoing sinful practices in this life. We thank God for that ongoing purging. But we're also then to be prepared for walking in good works. Many people can quote Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We glory in those passages that speak about our salvation. And we go there, we quote those verses. But listen to what Ephesians chapter 2, 10 says. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so not only has God ordained our salvation, but God has ordained our sanctification as well. You can't have one without the other. They come as a package deal. Salvation leads to sanctification, and sanctification leads to glorification. Romans chapter 8, there is a chain that cannot be broken that is laid out by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. And you can't just go there and take out a link and still have the solidness of that eternal chain that is mentioned there by the Apostle Paul. Christ not only prays then for the preservation of his people, but he also prays for their progress in grace. We need to be, earlier on in the prayer, Christ prayed that we would be kept from evil, and we need to be kept from evil. There's no doubt about it. The verse could be evil one or just evil in general, but we need to be kept from that, but we also need to learn to do good. Not like the Pharisees who only focus on the first part. We need to focus on the second part as well. The psalmist in Psalm 34, verse 14, says this, depart from evil and do good. Very succinct. Depart from evil and do good. Isaiah chapter 1, and in verse 16 and 17, I love Isaiah chapter 1. There's so much in Isaiah chapter 1 about setting the tone for the rest of the book of Isaiah. It's a big book. Many, many chapters in the book of Isaiah. And it's confusing sometimes as to what exactly is taking place. But the key is to see, he talks about what he wants to address in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he says this. He says, verses 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. So there we have it again. Those two things put back to back. Stop doing evil and start doing good. You know, it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, very simple statement in one of the Gospels. It says, Jesus went about doing good. I would recommend to you another passage, go and do likewise. You know, do what Christ did. I mean, creatively going about and doing good. That's what we need to do. Engage our minds and our talents and our heart about doing good to people, finding ways to bless people in their life, thinking of ways in which we could show the gospel, demonstrate it by doing good, not just by protesting and by boycotting products and these types of things, as worthy as some of those things may be, but by actually going about and doing good in this life. That's the idea. Isaiah goes on to say then, just like the Apostle Paul did, what do you mean by doing good, we could ask. He says, seek judgment or justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, has the idea of bring justice to the fatherless, and then plead for the widow. You're asking, God, what do you want me to do in the kingdom? What? He keeps giving us these lists of things to do. We have plenty to do. We'll never be bored for the rest of our lives here upon the faith. If you just carve off one element here and just concentrate on one of these elements about seeking justice on the behalf of people, when an injustice has been committed, that you be the person that goes there and tries to rectify the injustice, that alone will keep you busy for the rest of your life here upon the face of the earth. And so he gives us very practical ways that we should do it. Now, I say all this to say this, that this should be a priority in our prayers. Shouldn't this be the way that our prayers, that we should hear elements of this in our prayers? There's a couple of reasons. First, I think it should be a priority in our prayers because, in a very general sense, when we sum up all that we learn about God in the Scriptures, we could put it in a succinct sentence, that God hates evil and he loves righteousness. There's the bottom most common denominator that I can put it down to. He hates evil and he loves righteousness. Therefore, let me just put it this way. There should be some element of that. That basic premise should be identifiable in your prayers. If there isn't some element that we're conveying that in our prayers, then we're missing the point in our praying. You know, there are steps to praying, and we've talked about that before in the pattern that's been given to us. But when we get to the petition portion, this should be there. Now, since God hates evil, this may be another category of what it should look like. I should express an earnest desire to be kept from sin. This is what it should sound like in our prayer. Since God loves righteousness, I should express an earnest desire to do all that is required of me. Now, you can develop them for yourselves, but there's the categories that it should come under. These primary principles should dominate our prayers. This is what Christ thought was first and foremost on top of his mind that we were in need of. Secondly, these things should be a priority because in a number of different ways, what we see God talk about in the scriptures, it is a priority with him in those different ways. What I mean by that is when we look at God's purpose, his ultimate purpose for the people of God, we find that their holiness, their sanctification is the embedded in his purpose. When we look at his promises in the scriptures, we find that the promises are given for that same purpose, the holiness of the people of God. When we look at his providences in this life, you know, providence is whatever happens during your life, the type of boss that you have right now, the infirmities that you have in your life, the riches that he may have given to you, all of these things are the providences of God. He has given you a certain things and certain people in your life. It all comes under God's providences. In each one of these things, when we look at them, we find that at the core, the holiness of the people of God was the reason for them. And so if that's true, and I'll show you here in a second that it is, then shouldn't this be a priority in our prayers as well? In the purpose of God, the actual holiness of God's people is seen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says this, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Now, he's not talking about the initial sanctification. He's talking about, because he says, belief of the truth. Belief of the truth happens now in our current existence. Belief of the truth didn't happen in eternity past. Belief happens now. When we're converted, we believe the truth. And so he's talking about what is taking place right here and now. This was the purpose of God, our sanctification. In fact, Christ, if we're to take it out of the realm of God as the Trinity as a whole and look at it in a little bit more Christological form, the idea of the purpose of Christ, listen what he says. This is a passage that we go to just where we want to scold husbands and wives, but there's more important points here as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 25 through 27 says this, husbands, love your wife. But then he adds, very similar to what we saw about forgiveness in our Sunday school, even as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here it says that there should be this sacrificial loving on the part of the husband. It should be comparable to what Christ has done for the church. Well, why did Christ do this? He goes on to say in the passage that, so he's going to give us the statement of purpose, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ give himself? Christ gave himself in order to bring about a holy church. So here's the purpose of Christ. Listen to the promises of Christ. The promises of God are given to us to produce holiness in the people of God. This is their whole purpose. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 through 4. We spent a lot of time in that passage over the years. But it says this, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So he's given you 66 books of these promises, just chocked full with the promises of God that he has. Then he says that, there's the statement of purpose. Why were the promises given? That by these you may be partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice he adds that at the end. At the end, escaping the corruption in the world is the mortifying part, is the dying to sin part, right? The other part of our equation. But the first part, that you will be partakers of the divine nature. Listen to what's being said here. You will be like God. Now, not like God in the sense that Satan said it in the beginning. You are not divine. What he's talking about is you will reflect God-like qualities in your life. That's the idea, by understanding and applying the promises of God in this book. You will reflect, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun, you will reflect the glory of your God by having some element of these things in your life. What is the most predominant element in the nature of God? The most predominant element that we see there is God's holiness, by far. Holy, 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 the cherubims cry out before God. They don't cease to cry it out. Constantly, over and over again, holy, holy, holy. Therefore, God says, be ye holy as I am holy. This is the item that should be seen in the people of God based upon the promises that are given to us. God's providences, the exact same thing. In Hebrews chapter 12, he says this. The writer of Hebrews says, furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's talking about the Father bringing a correcting providence into our life. For verily, they for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that, there's our purpose clause again, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So here he says that the providence of God, these frowning providences of God chastening us at different times throughout our life, God using circumstances and situations to mold us and shape us into his image. He's saying here that the purpose of these things is that we would be partakers of his holiness. Holiness, again, right at the very core of what is taking place. All of these points to God's priority of sanctification in our life. And I just say, when we mention all these, if sanctification is of this importance to God, and it's mentioned as the core of those three issues, if it's as of this importance to Christ, that it's number one petition that he mentions in this prayer, why doesn't it appear more often in our prayers? Why don't our prayers resemble these prayers? Why don't we see these types of elements in our prayers? That's what I'm saying. So often our prayers are for ourselves and for others are taken up with items connected much more with our temporal happiness. You know, we either request, just broad categories, we request before God the elimination of unpleasant circumstances. That's probably number one. If Richard, what's his name, Dawson, were here, you know, ding, the thing would... number one answer, unpleasant circumstances in our life, people pray about most of all. Second request is for more external blessings in our life. Number two answer would appear on the list. Now, why is this so when the primary focus should be on our sanctifying use of the circumstances that we find ourselves in? That's what really the scripture conveys to us. Not so much, get me out of this. I got this boss I can't stand. Get me out of here. Bring me a Christian boss. But how can I use this situation? How can the sanctifying work of God, which is the will of God, Paul said to the Thessalonians, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Why isn't that brought out in this passage, you know, in our prayers? Isn't this what James was saying to us when he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Perfect there, by the way, means mature. That you be mature, wanting that you grow up as a Christian. Stop being a baby. A baby, you know, just get rid of whatever's in our way, whatever obstacles there. They're not interested in, you know, at that point in learning from it or whatever. They just want to be comfortable and whatever. Stop doing that. Grow up in Christ, mature in Christ by being patient under these circumstances. He goes on a little bit further. He says this, Do not err, my beloved brethren. This is in James chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. What is he saying? Most Christians interpret that, well, that means when the good gifts come, then I go ahead and thank God for them. The actual word there is not every perfect gift. The idea in the context of what it's saying here is every good and perfecting gift. Every gift that God gives us is good. He only gives us what is for His glory and for our good. You may not think it's good when He gives it to you, but it is good because it comes from Him who can do nothing but good in His life. And so He gives us these things. These are perfecting gifts. They're designed to perfect you in your sanctification walk. His way of faithfully fulfilling His purpose in us. Listen, God has not committed Himself to your momentary happiness here upon the face of the earth. He has not committed Himself that you will never have any struggles or trials or difficulties in this world. Remember the old hymn, He's never promised you a rose garden, that old hymn. Well, He's never promised that's what it's going to be like here upon the face of the earth. What He promised is He will be faithful to His covenant, and He will bring you all the way to glory. He will do the work in you. He that has begun the work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He is being faithful to what He promised by bringing these perfecting gifts into our life. And the purpose has not changed. Notice He adds here at the end, in whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Speaking about the immutability of God, His purpose hasn't changed. It's always been this way. It always will be this way. And we need to rest in that, the unchangeableness of God. I'll close with this. Jesus taught on the Sermon of the Mount the exact same thing. This is probably the number one verse that we turn into a plaque on the wall. I think some of those verses we need to go back to and look at again and really glean out of them some of the ancillary truths that are given there. But anyways, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31 through 33 says this, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Then he adds this parenthesis, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now he's talking about prayer, in the spirit of prayer, and he's saying in prayer, he's saying, stop praying like the unbelievers. That's what he's saying. I've been asked to pray at some of these events, and most of them I turned down, but I was asked to pray at one of those international prayer days or whatever in downtown Greenville. So I went there and I said, hey, I'm going there and I'm just going to talk about prayer and I'm just going to pray the way that the pattern is given to us. And after I prayed, other people came up there afterward. It was like they never even heard a word that I said in the prayer. They prayed prayer, and you hear this very often in public, prayers that the heathen pray. You know, the heathen pray for to have a nice day and to have good clothing, and we pray that nobody gets sick, and I pray that you give us enough food, and we pray for all these things. The prayers are no different than what they're praying, and Christ is saying here, there needs to be a distinction in your praying. Don't have as your top priority the same things they have. Any Mormon, any Jehovah Witness, any heathen out there can pray the types of prayers that much of evangelicalism is praying. Here's the type of prayer they will not pray and cannot pray. God, bring about the work of sanctification in my life. Take these circumstances that I'm currently in and use them for your glory. Who cares about me? Who cares about my holiness? About my happiness in this world. All I care is about your holiness and your kingdom. I want your kingdom to come. I want your name to be hallowed upon the face of the earth. These are prayers that are unique to the people of God, not these rather pathetic prayers that can be prayed by the unbelievers round about us. This is what we find in the world. Having the priority of temporal blessings in this world is to have the same priority as the world. That's their priority. That's not ours. Our priority is the kingdom of God and His righteousness going forth. The priority of God's people should be noticeably different, notably different as well, and should have an emphasis on His kingdom. Temporal blessings can be asked for and desired, but only so far as they meet spiritual ends. That's the caveat. The spirit of prayer should be like Christ. Remember when Christ was in the garden and he was praying in Luke chapter 22? He said this in verse 41, and it was said of him, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. There's the pattern for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray in a spirit of submission to God, that whatever you deem to be best for us, we have our own desires. You know those desires of what we would like in this world. But whatever you deem best, whatever is for your glory, and whatever is ultimately for our good, we pray that these things would be brought about in this prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, Lord, for this pattern that is shown here by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for us being able to notice the priority that Christ places upon this. And we readily confess before Thee this morning, Lord, that very often that is not our priority. We have different agenda very often. Help us, Lord, now to see more clearly in the Scripture what that the agenda of every Christian life should be, the glory of God, and that we would be more and more holy in this life. Do a great work. This is mentioned in prayer because it cannot be conjured up by ourselves. We can't do this on our own. Apart from Thee, we have no strength in order to accomplish this. So we pray unto Thee, O God, asking Thee to do this in the life and the heart of each and every one of us. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen.